Today's reading is taken from Luke 19, verses 28 to 44, and in the Red Pew Bibles can be found on page 742. That's page 742, Luke 19, verses 28 to 44. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Amen.
Thank you, Derek. Thank you. Good to see Ashley and Jody here this morning. Welcome. Welcome home. That yellow thing in the sky, by the way, you've probably missed it for a few weeks. Well, you know, things, excuse me, things are not always what they seem. And such was the case with the so-called triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus into Jerusalem, as described by each of the four Gospels. At face value, it was a time of rejoicing and celebration, but as the final week in the life of Jesus drew to a close with the trial and the crucifixion, it would be seen to be the greatest tragedy of recorded history. It is significant that no one but our Lord understood the full implication of his actions. The scribes and the Pharisees saw it as a defeat of their effort to turn the crowd against Jesus. And whilst the disciples and the people, well, they grasped the event as a possible entrance into the kingdom age, they failed to comprehend the kind of Messiah the king was to be. And so did not understand the nature of his kingdom. Their acclaim was based on his miracles. In other words, it wasn't his teaching, but his works that motivated them to receive Jesus as Messiah. And so, failing to realize the spiritual nature of his kingdom, they were in complete error as to how the kingdom was to be established, thinking that it would be by military might and revolution, rather than by the suffering and death for the Messiah who was to die as the Lamb of God for the sins of the people. So, while the crowds cheered and lauded him, Jesus audibly wept as he approached the holy city. Not because he was going to his death, but that he alone understood that whilst the appearance was Jerusalem hailing him as their Messiah king, he was in reality being rejected. And the turning of the nation against him would lead to their total destruction within a few short years. Around 300 years before Christ, Alexander the Great, at the head of his victorious army, rode in triumph through the gates of Jerusalem astride his magnificent war horse. And now, seated on a donkey, taking the same route, is the Prince of Peace, the carpenter, Jesus of Nazareth. And he's accompanied by a crowd of people, many of whom had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the grave. And impressed by what they had seen, were cheering wildly in the hope that age-old prophecy was about to be fulfilled for the nation of Israel. And they were met and joined by another crowd streaming out from the city who had heard of the signs and wonders and wanted to see miracles for themselves. And the question on every lip was, is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? And you can just imagine the conversations. Well, he must be the Messiah. I mean, he raised Lazarus from the dead. And look, the blind man Bartimaeus, he can see. And you know, didn't the prophet Zechariah foretell the Messiah would come riding on a donkey? And didn't Jacob in Genesis 49 prophesy that Shiloh the peacemaker would come and would tether his donkey to the vine? And then Daniel, don't forget Daniel, he told that 490 years must run their course before all of God's events would be fulfilled, and the passage of 483 of these years would be marked by the arrival in Jerusalem of the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, and it is 483 years since Daniel made that prophecy. You can just imagine the conversations. And so here we are, with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, riding down the slopes of the Mount of Olives on a donkey, on a colt, on which no one had ever sat, in fulfillment of the predictions of Zechariah and Daniel. And before him, the enthusiastic crowd spread garments and palm leaves on the ground, proclaiming, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. The Passover festival at Jerusalem was a really impressive occasion. A month before the feast, bridges and roads were repaired, and sepulchres were whitened to prevent accidental pollution to the pilgrims. Then, from all over the Eastern Mediterranean world, wherever Jews had settled or foreigners had embraced the Jewish religion, they came each year to Jerusalem. The city itself could not hold them, and they filled the surrounding villages and countryside, and in large numbers just lived in tents outside the city walls. So what was Jesus doing? Now remember, each time in the past that they had tried to proclaim him king, he had refused. And here he is now at the head of this tumultuous welcome into the holy city. Well, there are a number of reasons for our Lord choosing to enter Jerusalem this way. First, that he was fulfilling prophecy concerning himself, such as those in Zechariah 9:9 and Malachi 3:1. And secondly, this would ensure his safe entry into Jerusalem. Remember, the word was out to disclose the location of Jesus as soon as he appeared. And had he attempted to enter the city secretly, he could have been quietly disposed of. Entering as he did, the religious leaders could not so much as lift a finger against him. And thirdly, and most importantly, Jesus was entering Jerusalem as the sacrificial Lamb of God. In Exodus chapter 12, Moses was instructed that a Passover lamb, spotless and without blemish, was to be chosen and brought for sacrifice to the temple for examination. Now, the historian Josephus informs us that at the Passover in Jerusalem, 265,000 lambs were slain in the ceremony. Now, picture the scene. You have 2 to 3 million pilgrims arriving at the city, plus over 250,000 lambs being led to the temple for sacrifice, and among them being examined by the people for any imperfection was the spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And of course, fourthly, his action in entering the city as Messiah King would provoke the authorities to respond in anger and fear, and so instigate the action that would take him to the cross next Friday. They may be ignorant of his divine mission, but they knew who they were about to crucify, the one who professed to be the Lord of glory, the Son of David, the King of Zion. That he was the Son of David by natural birth was beyond dispute. And if he had taken his rightful place, he would be seated on the throne of Israel. And although later they would choose Barabbas and cry, "We have no king but Caesar," the fact remains that Jesus was king, as Pilate reminded them and the world by writing this truth on the sign above the cross in Greek, Latin, and Aramaic: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." And now the king was coming, not to his throne, but to his cross, open to inspection publicly for all to see. But never a king acted like this king. Luke recorded it in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If only you had known what would bring you peace." He's saying, it doesn't have to be this way. Now, you could have stopped and thought and looked and listened, but the sin nature would not let you. You would not understand that the old covenant was only temporary, or only a picture of what was to come. And by attempting to hold on to the past, you will destroy yourself and the religious system that you have corrupted and misused. Instead of penitence, there has been a hardening. Instead of conversion, an apostasy. And as is the way of God, when men and women harden themselves, he withholds his protective presence, allowing them to do what they want, and their natural inclination will turn them to sin and away from God. And Jesus, in this statement, lays down a principle which is important, and all the more so because it contradicts modern thought and popular opinion. When men and women can know the truth, yet refuse to accept it, their guilt is very great in the sight of God. Paul taught the same thing in Acts 17. God did not judge the Gentile nations in the past the way they deserved, but now if idleness, laziness, or just sheer indifference hold people back from examining the claims of Christ, and if by that indifference people fail to come to the terms with Christ's teaching on death, resurrection, and judgment, then the want of it will take them to hell. Our God weeps. He wept for the ruin that he foresaw, and he weeps for the ruin that he sees. Our God weeps. The men and the women of Jerusalem stood condemned. They were guilty of ignorance, for they refused to face basic spiritual truths. They knew the prophecies. They should have recognized who the suffering servant of Isaiah was. Jesus made it so clear. His was a mission of peace. But they didn't want a prince of peace. Their manifesto had no place for a man like this. No room for a suffering servant who would die an atoning death for the sins of the world to become savior of the human race. They wanted an earthly Messiah, a political deliverer, a new King David who would raise Israel to power and glory. The bottom line was, for all their talk and show, they did not understand the reason for the Jewish religion. And failed to show the truth of God to the world in preparation for his son Jesus. And instead they turned it into an exclusive club for them and theirs with the rules and the regulations. And instead of winning men and women for God, they repelled them, turning them away from God. I mean, look at John chapter 12, verse 10. You know, when the chief priests heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, this is fantastic stuff. John 12, 10, the chief priests, they hear about Jesus. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. What did they do? Well, it's nearly unbelievable. Scripture tells us they plotted to kill Jesus and Lazarus as well. And Peter reminded him of this. He did not pull his punches. In the first sermon from the New Testament church in Acts 3, he said, You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. You. You know, the authorities in Jerusalem must have smirked. A carpenter on a donkey. And yet, 40 years later, Jerusalem would be reduced to rubble, with the population scattered over the face of the earth, when the Roman general Titus brought his armies and began the prolonged siege of Jerusalem and eventually overcame it. And against the general's command, the temple was burned. And when the gold of the temple treasury ran into the cracks between the stones, in their effort to get at the gold, the soldiers prized apart the stones and literally left not one stone standing upon another, just as Jesus had prophesied. And as they rode down the mountain, Jesus knew all that was coming. And he wept, because as Luke records, he said, "You did not know the time of God coming to you." You know, that's one of the most tragic sentences in the Bible. Through his prophets, God has sent out invitations to this great event 500 years before. And had told when it would happen and given precise descriptions so that they would know how to recognize the king. But when he came, nobody in the city knew who he really was, except a small group of Galilean peasants who were there to celebrate the Passover. And it's this ironic twist. Yet then it's often what happens with us, that we do not know the time when God is suddenly in our midst. Jerusalem had a special season of mercy and privilege. The Son of God himself visited her. The mightiest miracles that man had ever seen were worked around her. The most wonderful preaching ever heard was preached within her. The clearest calls to repentance and faith were made by Jesus Christ. And no other city in history before or since has experienced such a clear clarion call to be saved. It seems impossible that they should be ignored or disregarded, but they were. And this disregard was one of Jerusalem's principal sins. Jesus wept. He wept. And I tell you, he weeps for the opportunities lost and neglected. Ecclesiastes 3 tells us that everything has its time. And the lesson for us is that God gives men and women special opportunities and invitations to respond to him. Now, I know this is not an easy subject. History, both church and secular, show that churches, nations, and individuals are oft-times visited with special manifestations of God's presence, and their acceptance or refusal of such manifestations is the turning point in their spiritual life. It's Revelation 3:20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. If. Notice that if. Apparently, it's not inevitable. If we hear, well, that's wonderful. But if we do not hear, what then? Well, you know, you might recognize it as a mood of anxiety. A haunting dissatisfaction with the way that your life has been going. Or perhaps an acute attack of guilt. And you say to yourself, don't be silly. That's life. Just get over it. Or do you think along the lines of, I think maybe God's maybe speaking to me. I think he's talking of judgment and mercy. And it's precisely at that point that church worship and Christian friends can be such a help to you. For they enable you to make a silence and a space within your crowded, busy life to listen to that still, small voice of your Redeemer. Listen, it's not inevitable. If you hear his voice, if you open the door, and if you don't respond, what then? I will not force the door, says Jesus. I will not compel any man or any woman until they choose to open. In this life, I will wait. This is the sacredness of personality. This is the mystery of free will. I mean, don't you sometimes wish that Christ would assert himself more forcibly? Now, when you look at our nation and see the mess that men and women are in, the pain, the hurt, the degradation, the hopelessness of life that steadfastly refuse to accept the only hope for them, for the nation, and for the future of mankind. You feel like crying, oh Lord, please, break down the door of determined self-assertiveness and compel them to obey. But that's not Christ's way. Once he was tempted to try it. Early in his ministry came the thought, shall I impose my will upon them? Shall I compel them? It's a good cause to win men and women for God and for salvation. He saw how it could be done. The devil showed him. The pinnacle of the temple. A sudden leap from there. The gasp of horror from the onlookers below. The shout of amazement at the spectacular miracle that would preserve life. Surely that would batter down their disbelief and dazzle them to worship. That would burst open the door. But he rejected it. He would not override human freedom. They must come to him as sons and daughters, not as slaves and robots. It's if anyone opens the door. And if you do recognize the time of his coming, if you recognize the time of his coming to you and you open the door of your life to Jesus, open it wide. Don't open it defensively an inch or two. Open it decisively. You see, that was the trouble with the church at Laodicea to whom these words were originally addressed. They were neither hot nor cold, but politely lukewarm, and Jesus spat them out of his mouth. If you're going to open the door, do it properly and fling wide the gate. It's the God of your life who's waiting to take you on an adventure of faith that will lead you to glory. And what an adventure. Your message is literally the only hope for this world. God gives you, Christians, the authority to tell the world in its blind, lost, disgusting sinfulness that if they but repent and believe that God sent his Son into this world and even put our sins upon him and punished him in our place on the cross at Calvary and raised him from the dead in order that he might forgive and reconcile us to him, that if they believe that, they will immediately be forgiven. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And it doesn't stop there. The Christian gospel offers new life, new power, new understanding, an entirely new orientation. Having the mind of Christ, the Christian sees life differently, sees death differently, and looks forward to the glory that awaits us with God in eternity when he shall send his Son back again into this world to judge the world in righteousness and set up his glorious kingdom. Oh, the King is coming back again. Praise God. And that's our challenge. That's our great commission. To prepare the way by proclaiming God's word to men and to women. It's the greatest need of the day to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ, the everlasting gospel. But of course, you'll hear the argument that people will no longer listen to that message. But hey, listen, that's always been said. It was said before Noah's flood. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day that Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. It's inconceivable that they hadn't heard what Noah was doing and why he was doing it. He would probably have hundreds of people helping him to build the ark. They knew. But no, they didn't believe. It was the same in the days before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, with all their sexual perversions so much like our society today. They ignored all the warnings, confident that nothing was going to happen, but it did happen. And we must warn this present generation that it will happen to them as well. And think too of Israel later. They would not listen to the warning of the prophets, but were carried away into Babylonian captivity. John the Baptist, the Lord Jesus himself, they warned their contemporaries of the fate that was imminent. And again, they would not listen. But in AD 70, their word came true. Jesus was destroyed and the Jews were scattered and lost their nation until 1948. But remember Paul in Acts 17? Having one round an appreciative audience, he proceeds to bring gospel truth to the home place of Greek philosophy in Athens. He speaks of the absurdity of false gods, of personal sin, and how ignorance is no longer an excuse, of the need for repentance as preparation for the coming day of judgment, and how God proved all this by raising the crucified Savior of the human race, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And the reaction that you can expect, well, is verse 32. Some sneered. Some always will. Some said, we will hear you again in this subject. Some will always put the decision off. A few believed, a woman and several others. There will always be a number who will listen and believe. And so, Christian, do not be discouraged. You are more than a conqueror with Jesus Christ. Look at the beginning of the Christian church, as described in Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ returned to heaven and left his message and his kingdom in the hands of a small group of untested, unproven, amateurish fishermen and some others. Oh, come on. This looks ridiculous. What could a mixed bunch of no-hopers like them achieve in a world like this? But look at what they did. Our Lord, in fulfillment of his promise, filled them with his Spirit, and as a result, Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were converted. They did listen. They were made to listen. And a little later, these same nobodies were described as turning the world upside down. Though they were just that small group of untested, unknown, amateurish fishermen, a mixed bag of others, they were able to turn the world upside down. My brothers and sisters in Christ, he is still the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of David and Isaiah, the God of John the Baptist, the God of the apostles, the God of the early Christian martyrs, the God of the Protestant fathers burned at the stake, the God of the Scottish Covenanters, the God of the Puritans, the God of Wesley and Whitfield, the God that you gave your life to a year or 10 or more ago, the God that you turned to, who was there for you through that tear-stained bereavement, that redundancy, that awful time in hospital when you feared the worst. The God who holds your hand and walks with you through this difficult and weary world and who has promised never to leave you or forsake you. And above all, he is the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he has promised to love you forever. And so, my friends, when you're tempted to wonder, where is God in this dry and weary land? When you see so many people drifting away, you need to understand he is still God. And when so many idols litter the land, and the government has no answers, and the media lowers the standards, he is still God. Remember, even though he was rejected, ridiculed, and deserted, he is still God. For though he suffered execution, he is alive and is Christ our champion. So be still and know that he is God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the King, that you are on the throne, that you are in charge, and nothing but nothing happens in this world unless you agree that it may come to pass. And when we look at our world, and we see all the problems and all the difficulties, all the pain, we are in tears at what we see with members of family, with friends, with neighbors, with our nation, with our world. So, Lord God, you must be in tears because you see it so much more deeply, much, much more deeply than we do. But you are in control. And so we pray, Lord God, in this dark time, this dark age, we pray that the Spirit of God would move in wonder-working power, that you would answer the prayers of the mums and the dads for their children. You would answer the prayer of friends and relatives and workmates and students, that men and women and boys and girls would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. They would see it. They would understand the glorious truth. They would confess their own sin. They would understand how the things have done wrong, how they've offended you. They would understand the danger that they are in and turn to Christ. And in tears of repentance and confession, they would accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And through the cross, they would move into the Christian life with all of its wonder and all of its glory. So help us, Lord God, in this dry and dusty land, in this difficult age in which we live. Help us to remember that you are God, that Jesus is God, and he is working just as much today and tomorrow as he has ever worked in these glorious pages of Scripture. And may we see the miracles, especially the miracle of conversion, as men and women and boys and girls accept him as our Savior. He is our champion. He is wonderful. Thank you, Lord. Amen.